Good morning. And hoping the mic is all set. So good to see every one of you. It's been a long time since I've been here. And it seems as though I've been caught up in a whirlwind or something. We put our house on the market. We sold our house. I had surgery. I came out of surgery. We closed on our house. I became a grandfather. This morning, I lost my wife temporarily. She went to Chicago for grandmotherly duties. And I'm... It's not good for the man to be alone, but I will be for a little while. So we're living down at Connie Warner's place, but good to see some of you, and look forward to maybe next week when the whole church is back together. I'm sure many of you have had as many things going on as I feel as though I have, and be good to catch up personally again. So into the sermon. Some of you may have seen the movie Noah, the 2014 epic biblical drama directed by Daniel Aronofsky. He describes himself as culturally Jewish, but not personally committed to traditional Jewish teaching. The screenplay is inspired by the story of Noah's Ark from the book of Genesis. Critics gave it generally positive reviews, and the film grossed over $362 million worldwide. So the movie had some influential moment in our culture. Ari Handel, the writer, co-writer of Noah, said, "The story of Noah, the story of Noah starts with this concept of God's strong justice, that the wickedness of man will soon be met with justice. And it ends when the rainbow comes and it says, even though the heart of man is filled with wickedness, God will never again destroy the world." In that sense, it ends with God's mercy. Here's Ari Handel talking again. God somehow goes from the idea of judging the wickedness to mercy and grace. I was struck by those words. God somehow goes from judging to mercy and grace. As a Bible reader, my reaction to this movie was mixed. Aronofsky included unbiblical things I wish he'd left out. And he excluded what is most important in all the Bible, Jesus Christ. As we've been learning in the last several months from the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the heart of God's plan of redemption. All of the Old Testament points forward to him, and all of the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels point back to him. So he is the hinge on which redemption turns. All of what God is doing in the world comes to its culmination in Jesus Christ. But I was grateful for Aronofsky for his movie Noah because of one thing. Aronofsky made a place in our culture for talking about the most important themes in Scripture. God as a sovereign creator. The horror of human evil. God's righteous judgment coming in response. And his free and lavish grace. All of these themes are also in our text this morning. Let's turn to the text. Let's stand also out of respect for God's word. From Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. We'll just focus on these first verses. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and who has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning to a difficult text, a text that our culture would wildly be offended by, and a text that even we Christians cringe and shudder at the mention of the fearfulness of falling into the hands of you, the righteous judge. Father, I pray that you would come now by your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. We know that he lives within us, and it is he who makes known your things, the truths of your word, to us. Without the Holy Spirit's work among us this morning, Lord, we won't get anything from this text. So we pray to you for his help, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three things burst out from this text to me. First, I need to know that apostasy leads to a horrible outcome. First two verses, 26 and 27. You may be saying, what is apostasy? And I'll define it in just a moment. But first, I want to remind you that we've seen three major warnings in the book of Hebrews already. First, in chapter 2, a warning against failing to hold fast to the gospel. In chapter 3, not to turn away from God with an unbelieving heart. In chapter 6, about the terrible consequences, again, of apostasy. And now here, the fourth and most severe warning of the book. All of these warnings are alike. They show the concern that drove the author by the Spirit working in him during the whole epistle. Namely, that his hearers, these Jewish Christians, they'd heard and accepted the good news about Jesus Christ, but they might turn away into unbelief. And so he gives these warnings. These in 26 and 27, we see two. First, there's a warning that for some people, there is literally no hope. Literally no hope. Verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does this mean? Our text is talking about deliberate, intentional sin. The word deliberately is at the beginning of the sentence in Greek for emphasis. Moreover, go on sinning is in the present tense. This is deliberate, ongoing sin. The person described here continues in open rebellion against God and his word. He has received the knowledge of the truth. That is, he's been taught the essence of the truths of Christianity. He knows what God has done in Christ. He understands it, but willfully, deliberately, knowingly, he rejects it and continues in a perpetual state of sin. The technical term for this is apostasy. Apostasy is a denial of the faith by those who once held it. A denial of the faith by those who once held it. Calvin explains it this way. The apostle describes here as sinners not those who fall in any kind of sin, but those who separate themselves from Christ. There's a great difference between individual lapses and universal desertion of the kind which makes for a total falling away from the grace of Christ. What is in view is what Jesus called the sin against the Holy Spirit. Remember his words in Matthew chapter 12? Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Wayne Grudem comments, this sin is the malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's work of bearing witness to Christ and attributing, so they're slandering the Holy Spirit's work of bearing witness to Christ, and they're attributing the work of Jesus Christ, which is done in the power of the Spirit, to the devil. In context, we know in Matthew, where Jesus says these strong words, when Jesus healed a blind and dumb demoniac, the Pharisees, who'd repeatedly seen amazing miracles that Jesus did, and he did those miracles in the power of the Spirit, they refused to credit God for those good works. They said in Matthew 12, just a few verses before this, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Only people who are well exposed to Jesus and his kingdom can commit this sin. As I said, it is willful, deliberate. You can't do it by mistake. For people like this, there remains, in verse 26, no sacrifice for sin. Why? Is it because God is unable or unwilling to save them? No. It's because they have clearly chosen to reject the one and only effective sacrifice God has provided for human sin. Now, it's very important for us to understand what the writer is talking about and what the writer is not talking about. He's describing here those who go on sinning deliberately. This refers to an Old Testament distinction between intentional and unintentional sins. This verse is describing not believers who are struggling with sin, and all of us who are listening to me today are or should be struggling against sin in our lives. This is not describing even those who have besetting sins, which plague their spiritual life and displease the Lord. Rather, this section from 26 to 31 is about those who reject God's authority, completely reject God's authority to tell them what to do, who brazenly, impudently continue in their sin. So, we've seen a warning first in verse 26. For some people, there's literally no hope. None. But also, warning number two, for some people, there's only judgment. This becomes more and more terrifying. That is, since there is no sacrifice that can bring forgiveness because they've refused to accept it, all that's left and what is certain to come is judgment. As the author writes in verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Some of you are thinking, my goodness, must we go into all this morning? But this is God's word, all of it profitable for us. Many of you are like me. You remember 9/11, 2001, very well. You remember where you were and what you were doing when you first heard the news about the planes hitting the two towers. Some of you have known people who died that day. I had a friend, a strong Christian and a New Jersey resident, who worked on the 82nd floor of Tower 2. He died there. On that horrible day, as roughly 10,000 gallons of aviation fuel burned in each building, hundreds of people were trapped above the point of impact. The planes hit the building, but above that point of impact, the people were trapped. Very few people got down who were above that. Again, I imagine some of you are thinking, really? Do you need to talk about this? Bear with me. The author of Hebrews talks about fire. The apostles talk about fire. Jesus talks about fire. As I told you, I lost a friend that day. The author of Hebrews talks about fire because he loved God's church. He loved the people he was writing to. They were his friends. He didn't want to lose them in this life or even more in eternity. This may be a bit uncomfortable for us to go deeply into this part of God's word. But God put this imagery in here for a reason. As I was saying on 9/11, 90% of the people who were above the point of impact of the planes did not get out. Now, if you have a tiny fire in your fireplace on winter evenings, as my family often does, and that's a well-guarded fire, fire can be a pleasant thing. It can build community. But a raging fire that traps people and threatens them with death is terrifying. The New York City Medical Examiner's Office does not classify the people who fell to their deaths from the two towers as jumpers. The press often does call them that. According to the Medical Examiner's Office, the victims who died by falling were forced out by the smoke and flames or blown out. We'll never know, will we? Because those who went out of the building that way, we'll never tell. Jesus talked about the judgment of God in terms of fire. In Matthew 18, he said, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, I've read stories about people. I'm not sure whether they're true Christians or who they were, but I've read stories about people who've done these things. They've cut out body parts and done things to themselves. We do know that one of the famous church fathers, Origen, castrated himself because of temptation. The author of Hebrews knew what Jesus taught about God's judgment, about the eternal fire of hell. Jesus, I don't think, was in any way advising self-mutilation, but he was saying in the strongest terms, if there is sin in your life, go to war against it. You'll probably need more than yourself. If you're married, your spouse can be a help. You can also find same-gender friends who can be part of a prayer group with you and have close sharing with you. Jesus, I believe, wanted us to not hurt ourselves physically, but to realize that what happens to us physically in this life is actually minor compared to what eternity will bring. And for us to go into eternity with a lot of sin in our lives is just not wise. So we taught the congregation to fear it. And in these first two verses we learn, I need to know that apostasy leads to a horrible outcome. But then secondly, this text is saying, God clarifies that apostasy is a specific and extreme behavior pattern in verses 28 and 29. These next two verses make a simple point. They argue from the lesser to the greater. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, then, do you think will be deserved by the one who, and then he says three things that we'll come back to in a moment. In the Mosaic law, those who blasphemed God or those who worshiped idols were put to death. In the superior new covenant, the expectation of judgment should be even stronger. God's Son has died for the sins of the world. His blood was spilled to pay for our pardon. This is a greater covenant, and God correspondingly responds more severely to those who despise what Jesus did. Then he goes on to describe, if the author asks in verse 29, how much worse punishment will be deserved by the one who does three things? Look at verse 29 for the three things. The author is talking about a person who has spurned the Son of God. He's despised Jesus and what Jesus has done. He's despised first the person of the Son of God. He has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That means he has treated the blood of Christ with contempt. Not only the person of Christ, spurned the Son of God, but he's profaned the blood of the covenant. He's despised the work that Jesus did in dying on the cross. And then thirdly, he has outraged the Spirit of grace. Jen Wilkins comments on this saying, Spirit of grace? I tend to think of that as maybe some mystical cloud that settles over me when I'm in my devotions. But no, here, this is the third person of the Trinity coming in power to purify and build up and protect God's church. The Spirit of grace in the early church lashed out severely at Ananias and Sapphira when they lied in that community which was filled with miracles and the grace of God and the preaching of the word in power and people being converted every day. And in the midst of that enormous incubator of the early church, sin came in and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, killed the people who brought it in. This is the behavior of an apostate. It is also a very dangerous way to live, as we've seen in 26 and 7. How in the world does this teaching, in a practical way, help us today? I was so helped in the last few weeks by a story by a famous pastor and preacher who wrote a book, a commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's an expository commentary. His name, again, is Richard Phillips. In this book that he wrote, he told a story that I thought was so helpful about this very passage that I want to share with you now, almost exactly the way I heard it. Early in his career, Phillips taught at a college, and during that time, his wife and he became close to a woman student at the college. After she graduated, they stayed in touch, and she told the Phillips that she had fallen deeply into sin. At one point, she visited their home and lamented her lifestyle with tears. She went to church with them and went back to where she lived, determined to change. However, she soon fell in with unbelievers, and the next time he spoke with her, she informed Phillips that she had come to realize that Christianity was in fact false. Unable to answer her atheist friends, she began reading the works of Friedrich Nietzsche and other atheist philosophers and rejected the faith altogether. Needless to say, Phillips was distressed by this news. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, our passage this morning, came to his mind. Since her deliberate embrace of sin suggested to him a fearful expectation of judgment. Time passed until Phillips was asked to perform a wedding for a young man he had also known in his teaching days. And the wedding was held in this woman's hometown, and she was invited. She came to the wedding reception, sticking out like a sore thumb in the Christian crowd because of the way she dressed and behaved. Reluctant, she approached Phillips at the end of the reception, and after a brief conversation about how things were going in her life, she had agreed to drive the Phillipses to the airport. Along the way, she told them the various philosophies that had led her away from Christ, many of them advocating ideas the writer of Hebrews wanted his own flock to avoid. Phillips was tired from officiating the wedding, didn't think he could manage to keep straight the various Christian answers to each of the challenges the woman was presenting to him. Instead, he finally asked her, "Tell me, which came first, your descent into sin or these philosophical convictions? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you of sin, or was it the sin that persuaded you to embrace the philosophy?" Sidebar here, I think that's a genius question for an experienced pastor, and I'm sure he got it from a place where I got it much later. It comes from Romans 8, 7 and 8. Think of James 1 also, but Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and yet it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the question was wise. Phillips was then astonished when he said to her, "Which came first, the sin or the philosophy?" She broke down at once into tears, admitting that her atheism had gripped her only after she'd fallen badly into sin. However, she insisted that she was no longer a Christian, but an apostate. She had betrayed the Lord. Even if she wanted to come back, she said, citing passages like this passage, her sins had damned her forever. They continued to talk and arrived at the airport. Phillips asked her several more questions drawn from verse 29. "Have you renounced Jesus Christ? Can you do that specifically now? Can you say that he is not the Son of God, that he did not die on the cross for sinners? Do you now repudiate Jesus Christ? If you can do that, I will admit with you that you are damned." At that time, Phillips says, he wasn't sure who was more nervous, he or the woman. But she could not repudiate Christ. And that evening he told her all over again the good news of God's love, his forgiveness for her. And beginning with the cross, he told about how Jesus paid for all our sins on that tree. She had backslidden so badly, but she was not apostate. As of 2006, when Phillips wrote that book, the book that contains the story, she had repudiated her life of sin and was continuing to follow Christ again. I think many people with a sensitive conscience who come to these verses wonder, is that me? And I tell you that story because it helped me see most of the time it's not. But sadly, it doesn't always go the way it went in this story. There are apostates, not real Christians who fall away, but professing Christians who were never really saved and show this by their subsequent speech and lifestyle. As Hebrews 10:29 makes clear, there is a kind of person who mentally grasps the teaching of the gospel, who knows and understands about Jesus, but spurns the Son of God, profanes the blood of the covenant, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Some have argued that the statement by which he was sanctified in verse 29 indicates that the person in view here never was a true believer. As I've said, I think that's not the case. Given the context, it seems most likely that he was sanctified refers to someone who at one point was set apart and who identified actively with the Christian community, but who later on committed apostasy by renouncing his identification with Christ and other believers. He denied the knowledge of the truth that he had heard. Such a person's apostasy is then evidence that he was never a genuine believer. The whole thrust of the New Testament, we could talk about verses for a long time this morning. John 10, Romans 8 through 11, many places. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. So many texts that talk about how salvation is the work of God. It's the supernatural, divine work of God in the souls of men and women. You can't create it, and you can't lose it. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." My brothers and sisters, we need, in our moments of reflection, when we realize that we are sinful people, that our sins do offend God, that we do have a lapse or maybe a temporary falling away, there are times when that's true of us, and verses like this can overwhelm us with guilt and despair. But if you are overwhelmed with guilt and despair, that's a good sign. An apostate is not overwhelmed. But why would the author of Hebrews be addressing all the congregation with these words that are really intended for a small subset of the body of Christ? I can think of two reasons. First, the author expected that the grave warning in these verses could be a means by which those who were truly elect, but because of exhaustion or fear, remember, this is a persecuted church, were sometimes tempted to quit the Christian life, as from time to time, all of us are tempted that way. The author might have expected that believers hearing these words would have fresh conviction about the righteousness of God and the awfulness of sin and the importance of turning back to God when we are aware of sin. So that'd be one reason that he would include these words as a spur to true believers to repent. But then there's a second reason I think he could have included these verses in this letter. If you're being persecuted, and those hostile to Jesus Christ have you in their vice, and the vice is tightening, it's good to be reminded that God is in charge, and that the good guys, which only means Christ's people, win in the end. We need that sometimes. So far, I need to know that apostasy leads to horrible outcomes. Second, God's word clarifies that apostasy is a specific and extreme behavior pattern. And finally now, God wants us to know that his judgment and his grace are sure in verses 30 and 31. To drive home the point of the previous verses, the author cites Deuteronomy 32. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." Earlier in Hebrews 9:27, the author wrote, it's appointed for people to die once and then face judgment. All of us, believers and unbelievers, will face judgment, but in two very different ways. If you're an unbeliever and you're listening to me today, take note of Jesus' words in John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him." The whole reason Jesus came and died was to remove the wrath that's upon us because of sin. And if you're a Christian, that's been done for you. But if you're not a Christian yet, the wrath is still upon you. We have said much about this already. To fall into God's hands would be dreadful for those who have, by active rebellion or passive indifference, rejected the work of Christ. But now, how does judgment come to believers? We will have our works tested by fire, 1 Corinthians 3, and we should yearn that our works will stand through the fire. We should desire to have works that will last. But Christians do not primarily relate to God as judge, but as Father. That's the way Jesus taught us to relate to God, our Father who art in heaven. Isaiah prophesies of the costly love that made us God's sons and daughters. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion for the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Almost 500 years ago, British Bishop Thomas Godwin explained God's attitude toward believers this way. If you are part of Christ's own body, your sins draw out his deepest heart, his compassion and pity. He takes part with you. That is, he's on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. I love that those lines. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. We understand this when we consider the hatred a father has against a terrible disease afflicting his child. The father hates the disease while loving the child. Indeed, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to his child all the more. These are hard words. These are words that are in the Bible because God knows they need to be there and they have their intended purpose. But God also wants his sons and daughters to know, if you have lapsed into sin, recognize it and turn back. Come back to the Father who gave his son's life for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that your word is firm and clear. We thank you that you have done something, a miracle, that you would give the life of your son on the cross for the sins of the world, that the eternal Son of God could lose his life and take it back again to rise to be Lord of heaven and earth and to call many sons and daughters to glory. Lord, give us grace to fear your judgment. We think of the words in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Give us that fear, I pray. But at the same time, I pray that we would, that you would fulfill Paul's prayer in us, that we would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and that we would experience that love that surpasses knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.